Job chapter 1 will be our passage today for the preaching of God's Word. When you know I've got technological difficulties right at the worst possible moment. Job is after Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, but right before the book of Psalms. And today, I want to do something a little bit different. Normally when we have, of course, a preaching of God's Word, we have an exposition, we have an outline, we have 3 points and a conclusion. Well, today, I want to kind of look at the narrative of Job chapter 1. I trust that you're all familiar with Job in some respect. But I want to look at the opening scene of Job chapter 1 and kind of treat it as it's presented to us, blow by blow, as a narrative that is meant to shock in many respects. It's meant to hit us right in the face with the depths of Job's suffering. And, you know, I want to say right up front that I took all of last year to preach through the book of Job at my church. And there's just no way in one sermon that I can even begin to scratch the surface of this massive and mysterious book. I can say, though, that even a year immersed in Job, I feel like we barely scratched the surface of the message of this book. And I find myself drawn back again and again, oftentimes, to the book of Job, considering the ups and downs of life. And each time I'm back there, I see just something a little bit more about God, about the mystery and wisdom of His purposes. And so in that respect today, I hope to whet your appetite a little bit for the book of Job, and also seeing as well that chapter 1 in many respects kind of foreshadows what we see throughout the entire book. So, Job chapter 1, one more note, I'm going to really focus in on Job's suffering in verses 13 and following. I'm going to take it for granted that we see how blessed he was in the first 5 verses. I'm going to take it for granted that we see that God is sovereign. God is the one who brings Job up to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? God is the one who begins the process of this narrative of Job's suffering. I'm taking it for granted that we understand that, and I really want to focus in specifically on Job's suffering. So, and what it can teach us about the gospel. With that in mind then, Job chapter 1, let's begin simply by reading verses 1 through 15, and then we'll hit the rest of the chapter as we come to it. Brethren, this is God's Word. I am, of course, the reader, but our God is the speaker. Let's listen to Him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. His sons used to go up and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again. Our God and Father, we do ask that through the gift of your Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would speak to us this morning through your servant Job. We pray this, Father, for we, your servants today in Christ, are listening. Hear us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the day began just like any other day. We've certainly heard that phrase before, haven't we? Perhaps we've heard that phrase regarding the events of September 11th, 2001. We see the early morning footage of a seemingly perfect fall day in New York. Perhaps we've heard that phrase, it was a day like any other day, regarding a beautiful Sunday morning in Hawaii, or sailors going about their business in Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. Perhaps most tragically, we heard it on December 26, 2004. It was a beautiful day, just like any other day, when in coastal regions in Indonesia, tourists were having breakfast on the beach, children were playing in the tide. Of course, before one of the deadliest tsunamis and tragedies in world history hit. A day that began just like any other day. This is the opening scene here in the book of Job. This is the opening scene where Job, in many respects, in every respect, was living the blessed and idyllic life. We think about our mornings. We all have our morning routines, don't we? We wake up and wipe the sleep from our eyes. We grab a cup of coffee. We begin the rituals of the day. And that, in part, is what makes these kinds of tragedies so horrific. Just the utter normalcy of the morning, the expectation that it's going to be an ordinary day, oblivious to the storm that's about to break. Of course, although Job is in the dark about what this day holds, we know a little bit about what's to come. We've seen the preview to this movie. We just heard that things are about to break out. In fact, we know the calmness of the day really only serves to build the tension of this narrative. We're waiting for something to happen because we know that God had just given Satan permission to destroy Job. And we know of Satan that his craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate, that all the forces of hell are about to break out against this servant of the Lord. But Job doesn't know this like we do. I want you to think about this. Life is exactly how he wanted it to be when this morning began. Everything was right in the world for him. In verse 13 we read, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. In Scripture, wine is a symbol of joy, of abundant blessing, of God's provision. This was not just an ordinary day. This was a day of celebration, we see here. In fact, if we carefully note the language in verse 4 with the language in verse 13, we can put the pieces together and say this feast was most likely to honor his oldest son, his firstborn's birthday. We also know from verse 5 that these feast days were the days in which Job would rise early and offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. So this is the context when this storm breaks out. It's your oldest child's birthday. Your close-knit family is together celebrating. You're engaged in God-exalting, soul-stirring worship. This is that day, that cloudless and perfect day when everything suddenly changes in an instant. I lay this before you so that you see just the stunning nature of what Job was struck with all in an instant. Nothing could have prepared him for what was about to happen. Here, in some sense, I picture President George W. Bush on 9/11. If you remember from the news footage, he was in a schoolroom reading stories to elementary-aged children. When a messenger suddenly comes in, interrupts, whispers in his ear this horrible news about the Twin Towers. And that was a process that would be repeated throughout the day with President Bush. And that is exactly what happens here with Job as well. This first domino falls in verse 14. Look at it there with me. A messenger rushes in to Job and he says, "The oxen were plowing, donkeys were feeding, and the Sabians fell upon them. He took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The Sabians were a tribal people from southern Arabia. And this is an act of terror. They plundered a vital source of Job's income, and they've murdered some of his servants. This is the first hint in the narrative that that protective hedge that Satan said that God put around Job, that hedge has now been breached. But Job doesn't even have time to react. He doesn't even have time to catch his breath. He doesn't even have time to put together a counterattack or a response. Because then in verse 16, what do we read? "While he was yet speaking..." So the servant is still speaking, and another came in and said, "The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Fire of God refers either to lightnings or some sort of volcanic fallout. Here it wasn't a group of terrorists that struck Job. This was, as the insurance companies call it, an act of God. And two-thirds of Job's property, two-thirds of his fortune, two-thirds of his means of provision, in an instant, are gone. But then, as though this is part of an elaborate and cruel plan, another servant rushes in. Verse 17. "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels, and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The Chaldeans would have come from the north. And camels were the most expensive, the most valuable of all animals in the ancient Near East. And so with this, it's kind of highlighting that Job's entire fortune is gone. With these three losses, Job had no means of provision, no means of income, no property left to use as collateral to get back on his feet. No way to pay his servants or his creditors. No 401k or retirement plan. In an instant, the man who we're told in verse 3 was the greatest man in the known world, in an instant, he's brought to total ruin. Job had at this point lost it all. Or so he thinks. Isn't that one of life's cruel realities? That things are never so bad that they can't get worse? Finally, the real capper comes in verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Once again, a great wind is what we would call an act of God, a whirlwind or a tornado of some sort. And here then, Job's most treasured possession, the children whom he had a godly anxiety for, the children he made continual sacrifices for, his family was taken away from him in an instant. It is, of course, a tragedy of tragedies. This reminds me of the Sullivan brothers, five brothers who all served in the Navy during World War II. 1942, off the coast of Guadalcanal, the Japanese Navy sunk their ship, and all five brothers died. And when their deaths were confirmed, a lieutenant commander went to the Sullivan home to tell his parents. He reached the door, he knocked, he told the father, "I have some news for you about your boys." And the father said, "Which one?" And the lieutenant replied, "I'm sorry, all five." Given all this, it's hard not to weep for Job here, isn't it? A day that began just like any other day is the day that shall now live in infamy for him. It all happened in one brief 24-hour period, or even less, really. In fact, the suffering here is so great, it's so sudden, it's so extreme that some people don't even believe it's real. Some suppose this is so unbelievable that it must be a folk tale. It must be a parable. This can't be reality. But brethren, looking at it this way entirely fails to account for the fact that this is all Satan's doing. In fact, if you're taking notes this morning, you want some sort of outline, that's really the first thing that we see here. The craft and power of Satan. Don't miss the craft and the power of Satan. I want you to see how the nature of the suffering, the order and the scope of it, even the way that it was announced, was all deliberately planned by Satan in order to inflict the maximum amount of damage on Job. Here, again, think of 9/11. Again, for those of you here who remember 9/11, or old enough to remember. Remember when the first plane hit the North Tower? We all thought some sort of tragic accident had occurred. You know, perhaps this is Job as soon as this first blow was struck. But then, the plane hit the South Tower. And our eyes widened. The chill went down our spine because now it's clear this is something deliberate. This is something sinister. But then the Pentagon was hit. And we came to that terrifying realization, now we're at war. And then there were reports of other planes hijacked and flying around in the United States. And this confusion and this horror set in that none of us are safe. That nothing is safe. This is Job here. In a matter of a few hours, everything he knew about the world had changed. All the forces of heaven and earth had turned hostile against him. The Sabians came from the south. The lightning came from the west. The Chaldeans came from the north. A great wind came from the east. This is north, south, east, west. An attack on every front, on every one, and from everything, man and nature. You know, just like Job, Satan had said there's a protective hedge around Job. In an instant now, Job is hemmed in by hostile forces on every side. I want you to see Satan's cruelty here so that we are not ignorant of his schemes. I want you to notice first how Satan uses both human activity and natural disasters. Back then, they didn't have natural explanations for lightning and storms and wind. You know, the scientific revolutions changed that for us. We know many of the natural causes behind such things. But here, with the fire of God here in verse 17 and the great wind in verse 19, it's impossible for Job not to bring God into the picture here. He knew, just like the rest of the ancient world, that God was behind those events. But that's part of Satan's goal here. He knows that Job is aware that these elements cannot be stirred up by anyone but God alone. Satan wants Job to believe that God is the one behind this. And this is not because Satan wants Job to believe that God is sovereign and in control. Rather, he wants Job to blame God. He wants Job to call God's character into question. He wants Job to get angry at God and charge him with injustice. And that's part of his tactic in his war against the saints. When bad things happen to us, he wants us to blame God, to doubt his love, to doubt his care, to doubt his sovereignty. He wants us to point the finger at God and say, "We deserve better." But then also think of the very timing of this. There's a kind of play on words here in the Hebrew. On the occasion when Job would offer sacrifices, the fire of God consumes his family instead. Here, Satan wants Job to wonder, why am I wearying myself with the scruples of these sacrifices if this is going to happen? Why am I wasting my time in the service of the Lord if this doesn't actually bring peace with God because He lashes out at me instead? What's the point of offering sacrifices if the fire is going to consume me in its place? You see, Satan knows that when suffering comes, the godly seek refuge in the Lord. So he wants to crush the heart of this man so that every avenue of consolation is shut up. You know how much more difficult it is to turn to the Lord if you see tragedies like this as God lashing out at you in anger? Satan wants Job to despair. Satan wants Job to think God is against him. Satan wants Job to think, where is God? Do I serve Him for nothing? The loss of Job's children would have been particularly caused Job to doubt the character and faithfulness of God. In the Old Testament, children were a sign of God's covenantal blessing because they represented the continual promise of the covenant, of the messianic line leading to Christ. But here, Job's line is cut off. And in the Old Testament, when your line is cut off, that's a sign of cursing and judgment. Satan's out to crush Job. He wants him to think that God is lashing out at him in anger. Think as well, even of the very order of the announcements in which they come. Again, Satan knows what to do. He wants to inflict the maximum amount of psychological damage. Just think of it this way. If Job would have lost his children first, he would have thought that the loss of his property was a small thing. Right? You know, if your home burns down and you and your family make it out alive, you still have much to be thankful for. It could have been so much worse. But here, Satan starts with the smallest disaster first. And with each increasing succession, makes his way to the ultimate loss of the children to ensure that each wound cuts the deepest in that particular moment. It's an act of torture. It's a small stab with a knife that barely penetrates the skin, just your animals and a few servants. And then a deeper thrust. And a deeper thrust. And an act of torture. And then, of course, a twisting of the knife in the end. Now it's your children. Now everything is gone. Satan doesn't just want to hurt Job physically. He wants to crush him. Emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, in every respect. But you notice as well that Satan doesn't take everything from Job. Don't miss that fact either. He leaves four servants unharmed. And in the next chapter, we learn that he left Job's wife unharmed. Why didn't Satan hurt these five? Well, it's certainly not because they were off limits. We read already, God gave Satan permission to take everything from Job except his health, which will come in the next trial. And we certainly can say this is not an act of mercy. Satan left these unharmed in order to use them against Job. Like for the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these servants are messengers of Satan. They come in to harass him. They deliver the news, and then what do? They abandon their master in his suffering, leaving him in his pain, adding to his pain. They disappear from the narrative altogether. And then his wife. If you know the story, his wife is spared, but in the next chapter, why was she spared? So she can torment him and urge him to curse God and die, as we see at the end of chapter 2. Even what Satan does not harm, he uses to hurt Job. And all this, brother, I bring this up, I want you to see how crafty and powerful and cruel. The enemy of God's people, the enemy of God, the adversary, the accuser, the prince of darkness, the dragon of old, Satan himself, the servant. Do you see this? How evil and cruel he is. Of course, we live in an anti-supernatural culture. Believing in the activity of Satan really isn't popular in our day. And of course, we also know as well that at the cross, the power of Satan was overthrown. Christ has bound the strong man. But Satan still roars around, prowls around like a roaring lion. And we need to see how brutal he is. We need to see how he acts with careful planning in order to inflict the maximum amount of pain and confusion. We need to see as well, he doesn't just lash out at us because he hates us. He bludgeons us so that we will be left with no other thought except, God did this to me out of anger. He is to be blamed. His goal is always to turn our hearts against God. And we must not be ignorant of his designs. And of course, what a mercy it is as well, if you can read this and say, well, I haven't suffered this much. It's because of the restraining mercy and sovereignty of God. That he hasn't overthrown your life, Satan that is, because God has withheld him from doing so. We serve a merciful and powerful and gracious God. It's hard not to weep for Job here, isn't it? He's on the receiving end of our worst nightmare. And he doesn't even realize what's going on. But this leads us to a second thing. We saw Satan's craft and power. Now let's consider Job's faith. Satan's craft. Now in contrast, we see Job's faith. With all of this going on, there's a big pressing question. How will Job respond? How will he respond? Don't you know that when suffering hits, we see our response to suffering reveals what's truly in our hearts? I'm sure you've heard the analogies before, right? When you're squeezed, what you're made of comes out. When everything in life, or I should say not everything, maybe when something precious in life is taken away from you, in that moment, who you really are deep down comes out. Often as Christians, our typical response when really bad things happen is that we want answers. We want an explanation. We believe Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, so we want to see the good behind it. We want the logic and explanation and purpose behind it. In fact, when I counsel Christians going through difficulty, this is what I hear most often, more than anything else. I wish I knew why. Sometimes that question of I wish I knew why causes more pain than the actual suffering itself, I've observed. I wish I knew what God was doing. I wish I knew his purpose in this. I wish I knew how he was going to bring good out of it. If I knew that, then I could hang on. Then I could keep going. Something I've often heard before. But brethren, that's not the heart. That's not the response of faith. That's placing our faith in an explanation or a purpose rather than placing our faith in the God who is behind it all. And whose ways are higher than our ways. And whose purposes are greater and grander than we can ever imagine. And that's part of what we see here with Job. How does he respond? And look, I know we're familiar with the book of Job. We know what's happened. We know how he responds. We know what happens in the very end and all of this stuff. But I want you to just be struck with just, if you thought the first part was unbelievable, if you were reading this for the first time, what happens next is even far more unbelievable than even his great suffering. Shows just how the supernatural grace of God is at work in his heart. He responds in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Job arose. Not to curse, not to shake his fist toward heaven, not to lash out in anger, but to worship. To Tearing the robe symbolized the tearing of the heart. All was lost. Shaving the head was a way of identifying with the dead, as in, I died today too. It's important here. You know, Job responds faithfully, but he doesn't lose his humanity. He doesn't suppress his emotions. I'm a stoic. I'm just going to grin and bear it. God is sovereign, and so everything is good. No, he's a human being. And he mourns like any human who's lost everything and sees no possible way to ease the pain. And he mourns in the custom of his day. But the amazing part, of course, is that he worships. In the worst of all possible moments, his first thought is to fall down on the ground and worship and to seek and to find his strength in God. This here is a foreshadowing of the end of the book, because he will endure even more suffering, even more heartache, even more confusion, and yet he will be proved to be the faithful servant of the Lord and worship in the end as well. Brethren, God intends for us to see Job as a model and example in many respects. God intends for us to see here that when the worst things in life happen, there's nothing we need more than communion with God and worship. Typically, think about it. When we are stunned, when we are overwhelmed with life circumstances, it's easy for our minds to go elsewhere. It's easy to hide from God, to avoid God, like Adam in the garden, or to spend time gathering our thoughts and focusing on ourselves. It is a marvel that even at the least bit of suffering, we tend to skip church that week, don't we? Had a horrible week? I need to rest and relax. I can't be getting ready. I can't be acting with talking with people and acting like everything is okay. I need to process this. I need some time alone. But brethren, in times of suffering, in times of heartache, in times of confusion, there's nothing you need more than the communion with God and worship in the company of His saints. There's nothing you need more than the strength that God pours out upon us through our worship, in our worship. This is how Job's response is an expression of faith. He runs toward God, to be near to God, rather than running away from God or sequestering himself and gathering himself in his own strength. Then the true depths of his faith is revealed. Let's keep reading in verse 21. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even in his pain, he's sober-minded and godly. He acknowledges God's lordship over his children and his possessions. He says, "Naked I came from the womb." He knows everything in life that he has was given to him by God. There's no entitlement here. There's no inherent right to his property or even to his children. This is a man who understands who God is. He understands the creature-creator distinction. He understands that everything that we enjoy, every breath that we take, is an undeserved gift from a benevolent and merciful God. Here's a man who understands God's sovereignty. It is the Lord who gave, so it is the Lord who has every right to take away. In fact, just think of how explicit this statement is. The Lord took away. Here we're faced head on with a kind of elephant in the room. A kind of, to many, an uncomfortable statement. Who did this to Job? Who's responsible? Who is to blame? Well, stop. Sabians and the Chaldeans did this, right? Does Job curse them? No. Does Job go on a rant about how ungodly and idolatrous and pagan they were and that God needed to rain down judgment upon them? No. Does Job put together a counterattack in order to strike them a blow and make it hurt? Were they hurt him? No. Oh, the forces of nature did this. You can only imagine in our day. Oh, this is the fault of global warming. Improper farming tactics. You know, heads would roll then. I mean, even about the falling of the building on his children. Was it because of poor housing codes? Was it the blame of his servants who undoubtedly built the structure for him? Who did this to Job? Well, we just considered that Satan did this to Job. We all noted all his craft and power and deliberate planning and scheming. But then, yes, all of those are true in some respect. But Job knows the Lord. He knows who the Lord is. And he looks beyond all of them to the first cause. God did this. The Lord took away. Yes, there's important distinctions that are to be made. Your pastor mentioned them earlier when we read from Genesis chapter 50. Right, there are such things as primary and secondary causes, as theologians distinguish. There is a sense in which we can say the pain and the death and the temptation certainly did not proceed out of the heart of God, so to speak. There's a sense in which we can say God did not have His finger on a button where He was directly, like a man behind the curtain causing the windstorm to fall on Job's children. But ultimately, God is sovereign. God is the ultimate cause of all things. God is the one who brought up Job to Satan. God is the one who gave Satan permission. God is the one who removed the protective hedge that was around his beloved servant. God did this. And the question we're faced with right away is, can you accept a God like this? Can you not just accept a God like this, can you love and worship a God like this? You see, this really gets at the heart of the book of Job. The book of Job is not really about Job. It's not really about suffering and God's sovereignty and His plans and the trials of life. But those are secondary matters of the book of Job. The book of Job is about God. It is about His will, His purposes, His wisdom, His plan, His history of redemption. And right away, we are faced as the readers with that question right smack in the face. Can we accept a God like this? Can we love a God like this? Can we trust a God like this? Brethren, do you believe and receive by faith that God is all wise and that you are not? Do you believe and receive by faith that His ways are higher than our ways, better than our ways, wiser than our ways? Do you believe His Word when He says that everything He does for His children, He does because He loves you? Do you believe He rules for your good, even if it doesn't feel like it in the moment? You know, that's one of the amazing things about the book of Job. God gives Job into the hand of Satan, not because He hates him, but because He delights in him. The language in verses 1 through 5 is effusive. God Himself boasted in Job. God Himself says, I delight in this man more than any other, essentially. God set him before Satan with this utter confidence that says, Satan, despite all of your best attempts, my servant loves me and he will never abandon me. This is how God is going to use Job to further His plan of salvation. This is how God is going to use Job to put on display His matchless glory. This is how God is going to use Job to prepare Job and to prepare us for eternal blessedness. This is how God is going to bless and restore Job in a way that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and not has even entered into the heart of man. Thus, we see here, Job knew that God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. That His ways are not our ways. And he knew that even when life falls apart, God is worthy of our absolute love and trust. Because he does all things well. Job knows who God is. And he overcame in that moment of trial through his faith. And that's the question that I want to present before you today as well. Do you know who God is? Well, brethren, we need to bring this to a conclusion. We've seen the craft of Satan. We've seen the faith of Job. And there's one last thing here we must not miss in conclusion. The portrait of Christ. The portrait of Christ. With these last words, we see that Satan's slander about Job up in verse 11 proved to be false. Job did not curse the Lord as Satan said he would. He did the exact opposite. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the chapter concludes in verse 22 by saying, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job didn't have the answers, but he displayed faith and trust by blessing God. Whether he prospered or whether he lost it all, Job's opinion of the blessedness of God stayed the same because he knows God. And he loves Him, and not just for the benefits that God provides. But at the end of the day, as you listen to this unbelievable story, it can be easy for us to kind of marvel and to thank God. Well, I'm glad I'm not a test case between Satan and God. I'm glad I'm not a pawn in this whole ordeal, right? Which seems like Job is, if we read the accounts of what happened in heaven, the conversation. It's easy for us to hear all this and say, you know, it's not likely I'm going to suffer anything like this in my life. And by the grace of God, that's probably true. You're unlikely to experience these losses and this pain in the same way. But brethren, don't miss the reality. Without a doubt, you will experience these things in some way. Because the reality is, one day, you will die. At your death, you will lose all your earthly possessions. At your death, every relationship with everyone you love will be severed here on earth. Job knew that. That's why he says, naked I will return to the grave, to the dust. He just kind of laments the way that it happened. But the question is, how will you respond when you too face this reality of returning naked to the ground? And where is your confidence that you can walk in the faithfulness of Job? Again, it's unbelievable that he worships in light of that. That's not likely, in our estimation, it's not likely to happen if something like that were to come upon us. At least we don't imagine it likely to happen. What confidence do we have that we too will respond in faithfulness if we lose everything? And that's why at the end here, we must understand that Job's faithfulness in this chapter, his faithfulness at the end of the book, serves to foreshadow the faithfulness of the greater servant of the Lord, the greater Job to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how, just like Job, Jesus was blameless and upright, perfectly so. Just like Job, God boasted of Job's faithfulness in the courtroom of heaven, but at the baptism of Christ, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just like Job, Satan unleashed all the powers of hell upon our Lord Jesus. He was tempted in the wilderness, not for just one day that will live in infamy, but for 40. And Satan was released upon him without measure. And even more than that, while Job was being assaulted, at no point was the anger of judgment of God upon him. But what happened to our Lord on the cross? He was forsaken and stricken by God. Our sin was placed upon His shoulders. He bore the brunt of the anger and judgment of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs. What Christ experienced on the cross was far worse, infinitely worse, than even what Job experienced in these losses. But just like Job, and even in a greater and more beautiful way, in an infinitely better way, Christ persevered as well, and He conquered. And Hebrews 2:14 says that through His obedience, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil, that He might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, and that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, able to help those who are being tempted. This, then, is how you stand firm in the day of evil, even though all the forces of hell come against you, because of the greater Job suffering in your place. Because of the assurance that you have that He will never leave you or forsake you. Because the assurance that you have that although Satan can temporarily harass, nothing can take away any, he cannot take away anything that is ultimate from you. Because you have a sympathetic and faithful high priest, and He will hold you fast, and you will persevere, being held by Him to the end by the power of God. Yes, this was a day that lived in infamy for Job. And of course, thousands of years later, another day of infamy came. Our God in Christ visited this world, was nailed to the cross as a criminal. But praise be to God, that day of infamy turned into a day of triumph. And the cross of shame became a throne of glory. And the tomb of the dead became a gateway to eternal life for the living. Just as Job conquers in the end and is fully restored, Jesus too endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And this, brethren, is what we see ultimately. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. For Job, for Christ, for you, if you are in Him today. Brother, in this passage, God is calling us to see Job, to believe the Word of God, but also to look higher and see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might trust Him, that we might faithfully endure the day of evil, and that we might be assured, looking at Christ, that if God is for us, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, who can be against us? And what in all the universe can separate us from the love of God in Him? Nothing. Well, may God give us the grace and the faith to hear and believe these words today. Would you pray with me?